Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The spiritual perspective. Recently, my son had addressed the issue of AI, or alternative, is that what it is? Alternative, artificial. Alternative. Might be that too. I don't know. Artificial intelligence. One of those AI apps is called Chat GPT. I recently heard an interview of a woman who had run a marathon, and in preparation for that marathon, in the interview, she said she had discussions with chat. And she referred to chat as if it was a person. And chat had given her a wonderful advice on how to prepare for the marathon. And chat said this, and chat said that. And then the interviewer asked her if she had talked with chat while she was running the marathon, and she said, no, he had, hear that, he had prepared me well. Isn't that weird? You're talking to something that isn't real, and it's like it is real. I don't know. That just boggles my mind. You know, God does not want us to be robotic in our relationship with him, either thinking of him as some artificial intelligence or us being like some robot, like when we pray and just kind of go through the motions. On the one hand, God did issue to Israel the legal expectation to obey his law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, says that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Chapter 4, verse 40, says thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments. Chapter 5, verse 10 says keep my commandments. Chapter 5, verse 29 says keep all my commandments always. And now we come into chapter 6, and verse 2, he says, keep all his statutes and his commandments. And verse 17, ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Do you think they were supposed to get the point? They were to keep the commandments. But God did not want them to keep the commandments like a robot. He wanted it to come from their heart. Verse 29 of chapter 5. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Obedience begins with understanding who God is, understanding God. There's going to be a little bit of a theme here over this time. Last Wednesday night and Sunday morning this morning, and you'll get a little bit more of it next Sunday. I guess God wants us to know something about him these days. So the question is, who is the Lord? Well, in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is our God, a personal being. We can actually talk to him. He actually listens to us and cares about what is on our minds. He is one Lord, a composite oneness. Remember what it said back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 about husband and wife? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, plural, shall be what? One. That's interesting. How can they be one? Well, in the triunity of God, there are three persons, and yet they are one. Now, we can't understand that. We can understand the human relationship of husband and wife and maybe the metaphor and all of that, whatever you want to use to describe that. But God is unique in that there are three distinct persons, and yet the Bible clearly tells us there's only one God. And those three persons together are one. In fact, here in the verse, when it says the Lord our God is one Lord, the word God is Elohim, the plural form for God. And in Hebrew, there are actually three different forms of a word, singular, dual, and plural. So if it's only talking about two, you would have the dual form, but because it's plural, there's at least three. Well, how many persons are in the Godhead? Three. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord our Elohim, plural, three. What does it say? The Lord our God is one Lord. Another thing is that God keeps his promises. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers. Oh, God made a promise, remember, all the way back to Abraham, saying to Abraham, here is the land that your descendants are going to have. And now you are about to enter into the very land he promised to Abraham. But God is also a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14, ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee. I remember there was a celebrity woman who had a TV program that supposedly was very religious, and she talked about how she left the church because when she was sitting in church one Sunday, the preacher said, God is a jealous God, and she didn't think that was nice. Well, if you belong to God and some other God wants you, God is going to be jealous for you. Jealousy can be for. Jealousy doesn't have to be only against. Jealousy can be for. And in this case, God is jealous for his people. He wants his people to be his people and nobody else's people. Then there is this: obedience consists of several elements. First, there are several positive elements. We are to interact with the word of God. Verse 6 of chapter 6. And these words, focus on that. These words, verse 8. These words, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. Not everybody had a Bible, but everyone was to have some interaction with the words of God. They were each to write some of God's words on a piece of parchment, carry them with them so that they would always have at least a small portion of God's words at all times. Then they are to fear the Lord, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. To fear the Lord is to show God the utmost respect. To serve the Lord is showing God how much you respect him. And to swear by his name is to identify yourself with him. There's a lot in this world today about identity. What is your identity? Well, our identity is the people of God. That's my identity. That's a pretty good identity. Carry his name. We are also to keep his commandments. In verse 17, ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. Now, commandments are the statutory governing rules of conduct. The statutory governing rules of conduct. Testimonies are life examples. There are many testimonies in the Bible. God purposely included a narrative part of the Bible because he wanted the lives of people to be examples for us. That's the testimonies of the Bible. The statutes relate particularly to the ceremonial laws, all the sacrifices and all of the worship in the tabernacle. And to diligently keep them means that you stand guard over these things as being responsible for their fulfillment at all costs. Then we are to do the right and good thing. Verse 18, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Remain upright. Stay on the straight path, as opposed to leaning to the right hand or to the left hand or wandering aimlessly where you should not go. Do the right thing and do good things. Then we are to communicate with our children. In verse 7, it says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, parents are to use every context of life to relate those things to the words of God, or relate the words of God to those things, so that children can grow up with a godly and biblical perspective in life. This is not a 15-minute read a chapter and say a couple of words in prayer. It's more than that. Communicate the words of God in every context. When you're sitting in your house, that's a great time. Everybody sit together and talk about the word of God. That's great. But then when you're walking by the way, not just sit. Oh, you're traveling somewhere and you see something that allows you to relate a principle of the Word of God to that thing or the thing you're experiencing. When thou liest down, that's at nighttime. When you rise up, that's in the morning. What do you do when you go to bed? I think it's Psalm 64. Don't quote me on that, where it says, I think of the Lord in the night watches. Yeah. I always use that one in the hospital because in the hospital you don't get much sleep. So you have plenty of time to think of the Lord in the night watches. But you can think about, well, what did we go through today? What did we learn today? And then you get up in the morning. What is your expectation for the day? Every context of life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what meaneth the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, in other words, give your children a historical perspective on life. For this is what you're supposed to say to your son. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. A historical perspective. You know, it's important for the next pastor to have a historical perspective on our church, to know where we came from. I particularly looked at that. It's very interesting. I felt a connection right away because in 1939, Pastor Craybill took this church out of the Churches of God of North America because of the issue of eternal security and biblical separation. In 1967, my family and I left the Churches of God of North America over the issues of eternal security and biblical separation. Isn't that interesting? Huh. Where did our church come from? What's the foundation of it? He says, tell your children where you came from, how you got here. Give them a historical perspective. And then connect that to the present. Verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. He brought us out to preserve us alive. He had a purpose in our history to bring us to our present. And that's the purpose of what we do. Then there are negative elements. In verse 12, he says, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Especially after he has blessed you. He brought you out of Egypt. Now don't forget him. Think of the blessings God has given you and let that be a reminder of why you should be faithful to him now. And don't go after other gods. Verse 14, ye shall not go after other gods. Of the gods of the people which are round about you, remember the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And by the way, the word before there in Exodus chapter 20, when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's not an order word. In other words, don't just put me first and let the other gods come after. No, the word before means presence. You go to court and you stand before the judge. That doesn't mean the judge just comes before and you come after. You stand in the presence of the judge. When it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, don't bring any other gods into my presence. And if I am with you, don't have any other gods with you, because that would bring them into my presence. Never ever acknowledge the existence and legitimacy of another god. And then don't tempt the Lord your God. Verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Massah was the place in Exodus chapter 17 where it was the first place they murmured about not having anything to drink. Give us water to drink, they said. And in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So he says, don't do that. Don't ever do that again. God-honoring obedience comes from the heart. He says in verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. It's just interesting that Jesus added the word mind to the list. It's okay. He's the one that wrote the first verse. He can add something to it. So Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength or might, and with all thy mind. Loving the Lord thy God with all your heart. Your heart is part of your inner man with which you particularly relate directly to God. Our love for the Lord our God should be very personal and heartfelt, not mechanical. Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. The soul is the inner man that particularly relates to this earthly experience. It's the difference between the soul and the spirit. The spirit and the heart kind of go together. The spirit and the heart help you to relate to God. Your soul, not being a physical thing, being you on the inside, but your soul particularly relates to this world and your earthly experience. And therefore, loving the Lord your God with all your soul means that you love the Lord your God very much demonstrated in your earthly experience. You worship God through singing, through reading the Bible, through praying, through doing the good works you were created in Christ Jesus for. You express in this earthly experience how you love the Lord your God. Loving the Lord your God with all your strength or might suggests an intensity to your love. It should not be an afterthought, but something into which we aggressively pour ourselves with concerted effort. And loving the Lord our God with all our mind suggests actively thinking about loving God. It should be thoughtful and constantly on our mind. We mentally should process our love for God. We should understand what it means to love Him. We should consciously remind ourselves of the importance of having this kind of devotion to God. And our love to God has to be real. It must not be mechanical. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where it says, if I don't have charity, then the things that I do are worthless. So our love for God must be from the heart, it must be from the soul, it must be with intensity, and it must be thoughtful. So put your words into his heart, into your heart, verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Remember Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What is the emphasis of our quizzing program for our teens? It's not really about the competitions. It's about helping teens hide God's word in their heart. The vast majority of the time spent is preparation, in which we have a well-thought-out process by which the teens are guided in hiding the Word of God in their hearts. Not just by memorization. Am I right about this? But in the process of studying, you help them understand what it's saying. So that they're not just doing rote memory. You know what that is? Some of the churches don't start until January to prepare for the quizzes. And the young people simply do rote memory. They memorize quickly and then they forget quickly. I remember when I was in college, finals week is different than all the other weeks of a college semester. Because you don't have all of the classes, all you have are the exams. And between the exams, students are all over campus cramming. Remember that? Cramming. I never did. I'm just walking around having a good old time. And I say, aren't you studying? I said, well, what do we go to class for? What do we do our homework for? What did we do all of our projects for? I didn't just want to wait till the end and then learn things by rote memory. I wanted to know. I'm here to learn to serve the Lord, and I want to know. That's really the reason we have the quizzing program starting in September. Because we want our young people to know the Word of God and hide it in their hearts. I tell young preachers, don't study to prepare a sermon. Study the Bible to get it. And when you have it, you'll have something to preach. If you simply study to put together a sermon, it's going to sound mechanical because it's not coming from the heart. When the Word of God is in our heart, we really enjoy thinking about it. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, what's really a neat thing to do is to have a short passage, even just a verse, a scripture, that you read in the morning, read it over several times, and then throughout the day, think about it. That's meditation. Digest it. Chew on it. So that you can say with Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. When God's word is in our heart, it helps us in our daily activities. Psalm 37, verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. When God's word is in our heart, it helps us have a positive impact on our lives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, on the lives of others, actually, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Where it says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The Jews took this very literally. They wear, even today, what they call phylacteries. These are little boxes strapped on the forearm and on the forehead. The arm version is tied near the elbow so that it will be near the heart. Containing one piece of parchment with four passages of scripture written in four columns, rolled up from one end to the other, covered with leather. The forehead version has four separate slips of parchment, each rolled separately, placed in four compartments, joined together in one piece of leather, tied on the forehead so that it will be close to the mind. That's sort of like writing a Bible verse and putting it under your pillow at night. The Pharisees made their phylacteries very big. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Look, I've got this box on my head. I've got this box on my arm. It's really big. Yeah? Near your heart, is it? But is it in your heart? Near your mind, is it? But is it in your mind? Well, it's true, not everyone had a Bible, so they were encouraged to write portions of the Word of God and carry it with them. But it was not God's intention that they just carry words on the outside of the body. His intention was for them to have it with them so that they could know it and carry it in their heart. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. How many of you have a Bible with you right now? You know, carrying a closed book does not make you spiritual. You have to open the book. 1 Timothy 4:13, read it. 1 John 5:13, know it. Joshua 1:8, meditate on it. 2 Timothy 2:15, study it. Psalm 119, verse 11, hide it in your heart. And Matthew 4, verse 4, live it. Where it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's how you live. Do you want to live? Do you want to really live? Then the words of God must be in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this admonition. Give us all a love for your word that we might know it and live it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.